Today we're in the fourth chapter of Luke, starting at the 38th verse. And we get a glimpse of a day in the life of Jesus, what it was like for him, especially in the early part of his ministry, when word started to get out that Jesus was performing miracles and healing people. Now, Jesus performed miracles all through his earthly ministry. But in the Gospels, the early part of his ministry usually focuses on healings and on groups of healings, like we had last week where Jesus was in a synagogue and a whole bunch of people came to be healed and he healed them all. Later on in the Gospels, the focus shifts to teaching and parables. It's important we notice that because these miracles weren't done just because people were in need. And as we all know, prayers for healing are great, but we're not going to live forever in this world. The people, I think, were getting the impression that as long as Jesus was around, there'd be no obituaries in the paper. And Jesus is like, you know, this isn't the real reason I came. The miracles are there to validate my teaching. The teaching is the important thing. But unfortunately, whenever he moved from miracles to teaching, the crowds moved from supporting him to turning against him. And that's been the case ever since. Most people don't really want to know Jesus. They just want to get from him what they can. So let's take a look at today's lesson, starting at verse 38. After Jesus left the synagogue, he entered Simon's house, that's Simon Peter. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he stood over her, commanded the fever, and it left her. Immediately, she got up and began to serve them. Now, the first thing I want to mention in talking about this part of today's lesson is to remind you that Luke is a physician, probably a Greek, and that would make him the only non-Jewish writer of any book in the Bible, if I'm not mistaken. He is a physician, and physicians were trained to look not for spiritual causes for affliction, but to see disease and affliction as an expression of the fallen creation that's around us. The fact that creation is not perfect. There is decay, there is death, and trying to figure out how to balance the body so that the person can be as healthy as possible. I want you to keep that in mind. Next thing I want to say about this part of today's lesson is notice who is being healed. It's Peter's mother-in-law. Now, this is the first time that we have had anyone really close to Jesus experience his healing. You would think the disciples would be people who were healed by him and then joined up with him. But no, these are men who were attracted by the message that he was bringing and then joined him as he reached out to others and brought healing to them. And there's a couple of things I want you to notice about this. The first is, Peter is a disciple, and yet he has his own house, and his mother-in-law is living in that house. So what's so important about that? Well, that reminds us that the disciples, when they followed Christ, didn't simply turn their back on everything and follow him. Peter maintained a caring relationship with his mother-in-law. He was caring for her at his house, and he was asking Jesus to heal her. We see the same thing when Jesus from the cross looks down at his mother and the Apostle John and says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Surrendering his responsibility as a son to John. Not saying that he wasn't responsible, but making sure that her needs would be cared for, because in that culture, to be a widow who would be the same as being indigent, having to beg. There was no source of income. There was no there were no retirement funds, no pensions, no Social Security, and no Medicare. And family was responsible for taking care of family. The next thing I want you to notice goes back to what I was saying before about Luke being a physician. Notice how he describes the healing. He says she was suffering from a high fever. They asked Jesus to help her, so Jesus stood over her, commanded the fever, and it left her. Now in Matthew's account of this same episode, it only says that Jesus touched her hand and the fever left her. I would expect that to be reversed. I would expect Matthew to say, Jesus commanded the fever and it left. And Luke, the physician, to say he touched her and she was healed. Why do I say that? Because the language and the words used in verse 38 and 39 are the same as the language used in verse 35 as Jesus is addressing a demon-possessed man. Jesus commanded the spirit, the demon, and it left. And here, Jesus commands the high fever, and the fever leaves. What are we supposed to take from that? I think the main thing we're to take from it is that in spite of everything we know about medicine and health and where disease comes from, we must never forget that every aspect of life carries with it a spiritual dimension. It's a dimension we can't see because we don't have the equipment to see it. Any more than last Monday, you could stand outside in Erie, where my brother was, and look up at the sky and see it clear and have the eclipse come and stare at the eclipse without ruining your eyes. We simply can't do it. We aren't equipped for it. Our eyes can't take, you might say, the glory of it. And in the same way, we don't see the spiritual dimension. We feel it. And I think a lot of people are feeling it. There's a sense of anxiety in our whole culture that's leading people to live on the edge. And it doesn't take much to push them over, as we see from our daily news. People know that something is going on, and they don't know what. And the fact that something is happening, combined with the fact that we don't know what it is, only tends to make people more and more agitated. A lot of people suffer from depression, and there are many good reasons for a person to be depressed. But there's also a spiritual dimension to depression. And here, Luke, the physician, seems to be saying that there can also be a spiritual dimension to a high fever. Now, I'm not a physician. I don't know any of her symptoms. All I know is that there is this added dimension to life that we usually don't pay any attention to. But as Christians, we must. Because when we move from being a child of the devil, which is how we're born, into being an adopted child of God, we essentially declare ourselves enemy of the devil. And he will work in our lives to disrupt them as much as possible. And so I think we need to take a tip from the physician to be aware of these things, not to be frightened by them, not to be unsettled by them, but to realize that that's a part of life, and to realize along with it that when Jesus died on the cross, he not only took our place and paid our penalty, he fought a battle with the devil. And when he rose from the dead, he declared his victory. Jesus has already won the battle in the spiritual dimension. We need to learn how to stand in his victory, to recognize as much as possible the spiritual dimension of life that we see around us that I believe has totally consumed our politicians and our voters and much of the world. The Bible says that in the last days there will be a spirit of deception. The spirit of deception will keep people from seeing who Jesus is and being saved. Because after a certain amount of time, the die is cast and fate is determined. In the last years of the Judean Empire, in the Old Testament, during the time of King Zedekiah and the prophet Jeremiah and Ezekiel, God commanded Ezekiel and Jeremiah not to pray for the people of Israel, because he said their fate has been determined. And while there may be individuals who would turn to God in repentance and he would welcome them, he knew that for the most part, the people had no time for him. I believe our country is in that same position. We need to interpret the news we watch, assuming we have enough nerve to watch it, through the eyes of Scripture. Only then will we really know what's going on in our world and be prepared for it. One final thing I want to mention about the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. This account appears in both Luke and Matthew. And in both of them, we are told that after the fever left her, immediately she got up and began to serve. And I say, good for you, mother-in-law. Because for many of us, we're not that quick to serve. Especially after we've been through a rough time. We want time to sort of catch our breath. And such times are necessary, as we'll see in a few minutes. But there was work to do. And the fever having left her, she attended to that work. Let's go on. As the sun was setting, anyone who had relatives who were sick with various diseases brought them to Jesus. He placed his hands on every one of them and healed them. Demons also came out of many, crying, "You're the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew who he was. So you see, just like last week's lesson, you do one miracle and all of a sudden you're very popular. This is what Satan had in mind when he tempted Jesus to jump off the temple, because he knew from Scripture that even if Jesus did something stupid like that, where he would otherwise kill himself, God would not let him die before he finished his ministry. And so he had a promise from the Psalms that even if he jumped off the highest point of the temple, the angels would rescue him. And then Satan is like, can you imagine the PR you would get from a rescue like that? Why, people would be falling all over him. And it's true, they did. They came in droves. But Jesus also, according to John, knew what was in the heart of a man. And he knew very well what would take place in his ministry, that as soon as the miracles were replaced by teaching, people would get tired of him, be offended by him, turn against him, and eventually kill him. Once again, as in last week's lesson, we see that the demons know who he is. You're the Son of God. And once again, Jesus rebukes them and forbids them to tell anyone. And again, we're left with the question, why would he do that? What harm does it do to have someone announce that Jesus is the Son of God? So there are demons. So what? That's our way of thinking. But Jesus did not want his ministry lifted up by the testimony of demons. He didn't want people to hear what the enemy was saying about him for fear they would confuse what he was doing with what Satan might be doing. It's important who toots your horn. We like to toot our own. Some of us don't like tooting their own. But we need to be careful who we give the horn to toot it. And to give it to our enemies, expecting that if they say something good about us, that will help our reputation, not a good idea. And then the final part of our lesson at verse 42. The next morning Jesus departed and went to a deserted place. Yet the crowds kept seeking him, and they came to him, and they tried to keep him from leaving. But Jesus said to them, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns too, for that is what I was sent to do. So he continued to preach in the synagogues of Judea. People in Galilee wouldn't like that. Why are you going to Judea? You should be staying here. There's a lot more sick people here that have to be healed. But Jesus said, no, I came for a particular reason, and I need to be true to that calling. Notice it says, Jesus said, I came to proclaim the good news. Most of what he's done so far is miracles, as I mentioned before. But the miracles themselves proclaim the good news. Because as Jesus read when he was in the synagogue 2 weeks ago, he read from Isaiah, the part where Isaiah says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. And then it describes what that good news is. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, as Jesus did when he cast out demons, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. By the way, the rest of that verse in Isaiah, because he stopped in the middle of a verse, the rest of that verse says, and the day of the vengeance of our God. And I believe that day is upon us. So word of mouth brings lots of people to Jesus, as it always does. Some require physical healing, some require spiritual healing. And again, the demons know who he is. But here, the morning after this big day he had that began at the synagogue in Capernaum and continued on at Peter's home, we learn some very important lessons from Jesus' example, not from his teaching, not from his miracles, but from his example. And it's a very ordinary example. The next morning, Jesus departed, went to a deserted place. Now, we've already had this idea come up in the Gospel of Luke, and we'll see it again as we go on. Jesus regularly sought out deserted places, like the temptation, where he could be alone, where he could focus his thoughts on God, be equipped by the Holy Spirit for what the day required. Now, I'm not saying that we should all get up before sunrise, find a place out in the hills somewhere where we're all alone, spend some time in solitude. Each of us will fulfill this example in our own way. What I am saying is that after a busy day and evening, Jesus knew he had to recharge his batteries. And we have to too. A lot of people feel very guilty if they take any time for themselves. And they wear themselves out caring for others. And eventually ruin their health. I don't think that this is what God had in mind when he said, care for one another. In the Ten Commandments, God gave us the command of the Sabbath. One day out of 7, you're to rest. Jesus is taking the intention of that commandment, the importance of resting, realizing that we're not God, we don't have inexhaustible power, and that we need to take time to care for ourselves. In a sense, when Jesus went out to a deserted place, he was giving permission to us to step back from the requirements of life and occasionally take a deep breath, get ourselves settled, and spend some time just us and God. And once again, as I said 2 weeks ago, I think it's important to note that Jesus went to a deserted place. He went someplace where he could have solitude. We may think of solitude as Jesus wanted to be by himself, but that's not exactly true. Jesus wanted to be alone with God. And I'm not saying he spent that whole time in prayer. I believe that when Jesus went out into deserted places early in the morning, as he did quite often, if we had been there, if we'd have been a bird flying in the trees and had seen Jesus, we would not have heard a word coming from his lips. But Jesus was simply in fellowship with God, and there were no need for words. Notice then what happens. He tries to have solitude and the crowds come after him. Not only do they come after him to break his solitude, they also want him to change his itinerary. He's planning on going to Judea to preach in the synagogues there, or to preach to other synagogues in Galilee. But the people of Capernaum, they don't want him to go. They've got their own personal miracle worker. And they want to keep him for themselves. And Jesus says no. He will not let his agenda be set by the people he is serving. He always keeps the upper hand and knows what the Father requires of him and is committed to doing that even if it upsets the sensitivities of some of the people that he's helping. We too will find that if we react and respond to people with caring and understanding, we're liable to get a lot of people collecting around us. People are thirsty and hungry for a caring heart. We have to remember that our first obligation is to God, and that only in his strength can we do anything. And he's the one who tells us that we need to rest, not just one day a week, but each day we need to have some time of solitude, just us and God. Shouldn't even say us, just me and God, just you and God. Not that you have to say anything, although you may find yourself saying things, you may find yourself recognizing that you have certain needs that you never thought about before, and you bring those needs to God in prayer. You might be struck by the wonder of God's creation as you're in the midst of it and want to praise Him. So no doubt you'll end up praying. But prayer is not the object. The object is spending time alone with the one who has called us, the one who has changed us, and the one who has given us each a calling. Jesus knew enough not to let the people tell him who to be. And so Luke says, so he continued to preach in the synagogues of Judea. If the Messiah knew how to set boundaries, and today's lesson shows that he did, and he didn't feel that it was taking away from the ministry that God had given him to do, then we too need to learn how to live our lives in balance between the things that we think God wants us to do and the people he wants us to be. And both of them can only truly happen if God's Spirit is flowing through us. And for that to happen, we need to take time. We need to be alone with God, simply to drink in His presence, like laying out in the sunshine this week when it's going to be 75 degrees out, and soaking up the sun, and then getting up refreshed and heading for the rest of our day. I'm grateful to Jesus that He gave me this example of taking time just to be with God. Father, we thank You that every aspect of Jesus' life was a message, a lesson. And we've had many lessons in today's passage. We see Jesus exerting His power over the spiritual realm. We see Jesus exerting His power over the physical realm and healing people of physical distresses. We see Jesus focused on His ministry and despite being the Son of God, taking time out, moments of solitude that refreshed His life. Help us to learn the benefit of solitude and to take time, and if necessary, make time to spend a few moments alone with You every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.